Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, just glancing down at verse 20. This is the question we all have to answer. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. We want to look at that together this morning, and I want to press that point home to us. I'm not much of a C.S. Lewis fan. To be honest, aside from his children's books, I have always found him hard to read. That's just me. I'm just not that bright, and he is incredibly bright. But his lunatic liar Lord argument regarding the person of Christ is something that I've always found compelling. Many will admit that Jesus is a good teacher, a good moral teacher, right? A teacher of love, a teacher of ethics, even a good religious teacher, some will say, right? He decries religious hypocrisy. But Lewis says no to that kind of reasoning. He says, I'm not trying here to prevent anyone saying, or he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And then he quotes them. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. C.S. Lewis says that is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and has said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher, because he has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. That is right. I think that's right. Jesus is making the claim, the Bible is making the claim that Jesus is God, the Son of God, the Christ of God. And that is a claim that demands our obedience. Whatever else Jesus said or did has to be understood in that light. Right? There is no picking and choosing, right, what you like about Jesus. And beloved, we can't let people have that ground. We can't let people just go with that. Right, they can reject him, they can disregard what the Bible has to say about him, but they can't just pick and choose about the things they like about Jesus. He doesn't give them that option. Right? Every person in this room, every person outside of this room, will one day stand before Jesus and confess him as Lord. Philippians 2 says that. But for those outside of Christ, it'll be too late. With love and patience and prayer, we must help people to see who Jesus claimed to be. Today we come to the section in Luke where Jesus' identity comes out front and center. In one sense, the whole narrative has been working towards this moment, and this particular text marks the turning point in Jesus' ministry. So this is kind of a critical point. But as we've said before, in this gospel, Luke rolls out his Christology, his understanding, his presentation of Christ slowly. As a reader, we've been privy to information about Jesus that the disciples are still finding out. They're still figuring it out. And they are figuring it out. And they will continue to figure it out. until they finally come to the full understanding that Jesus is God. But that won't happen until after the resurrection. By which even Paul says, that was the decisive moment declaring him to be the Son of God in power. This morning we come to Peter's great confession. And this is something, again, that has been building for a while. Matthew tells us that it wasn't something that Peter came up with on his own, but the Father revealed it to him. But still, this was something by the grace of God that Peter and the disciples came to believe, that Jesus is the Christ of God. In the context of chapter 9, the question of Jesus' identity came from the lips of Herod as a result of the sending of the 12, middle of verse 9. Who is this man about whom I hear such things? Before that, the question was raised by the disciples, right, in the boat, chapter 8, verse 25. Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? That question has been looming large over the narrative for the past few weeks, but now it's time for the disciples to give an answer to it. It's time for them to draw the line in the sand, as it were, and come to a conclusion about what they were learning about Jesus. Jesus is forcing the issue with them. Luke presents it this way, verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and directed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." 2-point outline here in verses 18 through 22. We have the confession of discipleship. And then in verses 23 through 27, we have the cost of discipleship. The confession and the cost of discipleship. Both sections are closely related in Luke. They belong together, but we're going to separate them and look at the confession this week and the cost of discipleship next week. Under the confession of discipleship, we have the confession stated, verses 18 through 20, and then the confession clarified, verses 21 through 22. So looking first at the confession stated, Luke says again, verse 18, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has arisen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" When we compare Luke and Matthew and Mark at this point, we notice that Luke pretty much just gets down to the nitty-gritty. All he cares about is the material point here. Who do you say that I am? Right? He has skipped over a whole series of events that happened in the life of Christ between the feeding of the 5,000 and the confession. In fact, he leaves out Peter's response to Jesus' clarification at the end of this. He doesn't mention the fact that the confession was made in Caesarea Philippi, right? And his record of the confession is about as bare bones as you can get here. All this puts the question and the answer front and center. In fact, big picture here, there are two answers to the question given in the chapter. The first comes on the lips of Peter, verse 20. The second comes on the lips of God, verse 35. The issue is the disciples' understanding about Jesus. What have they learned from their time with him? What have they concluded about him over the last 2.5 years? Again, Jesus is pressing the point with them. He is initiating the discussion with them. He is bringing it all to a conclusion here. Notice how it begins. And it happened that while he was praying, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them. Reference to prayer here adds a tone of solemnity to the moment. In fact, Luke is the only writer to mention this detail, and as was the case in previous references to prayer, it comes at a pretty significant time in Jesus' life. First time we see it is at Jesus' baptism. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, Luke records, "Now it happened when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" As Jesus was praying, as he was identifying with his people, God was affirming, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Second time we see Jesus, we see this is when Jesus was embarking on a series of conflicts with the religious leaders. Luke says in chapter 5, verse 16, "But he himself would often slip away to the desolate regions to pray." The language of the verse depicts this, his action there, as a regular thing, as an intermittent thing. Jesus often slipped away to pray. In the immediate scenes that follow, there is a series of conflicts. Conflict over his authority to forgive sins. Conflict over the fact that he dines with sinners. Conflict over fasting. Conflict over the Sabbath. Right, all those were significant conflicts in Jesus' life. One that caused a wedge to be driven between him and the religious establishment. Jesus went into those conflicts, and he endured those conflicts with prayer. Third time we see this is when he officially chose the 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. "Now it happened that at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Again, this is another hugely significant event. So significant that the God-man, right, felt the necessity to spend the whole night in prayer talking to the Father about it. "Lord, what do you think about Peter?" Right, he's loyal, but man, oh man, he is so impulsive. Right, and James and John, I love those guys. Those guys are great, but they have serious anger issues. And what about Judas? I got a bad feeling about him. Something's definitely not right with Judas. I know it. Right? And then all the rest that didn't get chosen. I mean, he was sifting through the disciples that were around him, talking to the Father about who he would choose. That was a pretty significant moment in the life of Christ. Spent the whole night in prayer. Now we come to the moment of truth for the disciples. This is the fourth time we see Jesus at prayer. This is the moment when his disciples needed to reflect upon all that they had learned about Jesus, all that they had seen and done, and boil it down to what they believed about him. And you can probably guess how he was praying. Father, open their eyes. Holy Spirit, help them see who I am. Right? Help them understand. Take the stars of ministry out of their eyes for a minute and help them to make sense of this all. I mean, these guys weren't the sharpest tools in the shed, right? I mean, the gospel accounts prove that over and over again. These guys are fishermen. Right? I'm not saying we'd be any brighter. Jesus' prayer adds a tone of solemnity to the moment. This is another big event. This is the key moment for Jesus and his disciples. And it's another great example of Jesus' intercession. Right? Our high priest interceding on behalf of his brethren, praying for their understanding. If I can just make a note on that. Pray for one another, beloved. Pray over the significant events in each other's lives. Right? Bathe those things in prayer. If the Lord did it, if the second Adam felt the need to do it, shouldn't we? I mean, follow his example. Be an intercessor. Our high priest continues to pray for us, right? The writer of Hebrews says it. He always lives to make intercession. Great example and encouragement for us. If only we believed in the power and importance of prayer. Right? Prayer has power because God has chosen to use it as a means for accomplishing his work. Robert Murray McShane said, "Oh, believing brethren, what an instrument is this which God hath put into our hands? Prayer moves him that moves the universe." Do you believe that? Pray. Pray. Jesus understood the importance of prayer. And obviously he still does because he still prays. Be a person of prayer. So having prayed, he then asks them, verse 18, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." The question about the crowd here, about their opinion, is given to set the stage. It's given to prime the pump. Right? It sets the backdrop of, for the distinction between what the crowds think and what the disciples think. Right? The answer is the same that was given in the note about Herod in verses 7 through 9. Right? The common denominator between them, between John the Baptist and Elijah and one of the prophets of old, is the prophetic nature of each of their ministries. Great as Jesus was, the people merely saw him as just another prophet. To be sure, they recognized his power, they recognized his authority, but they only saw it within the context of the prophetic office. Elijah was a prophet with power. While neither John the Baptist nor other prophets of old, while neither one of them really wielded any miraculous power of their own, the suggestion that they rose from the dead attributes a supernatural element to them. Matthew 16 They add Jeremiah to the prophetic list. People saw Jesus as a prophet, even a great and powerful one. But that's all they saw. In contrast to the crowd, verse 20, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Well done, Peter. He's right. In the Greek, the pronoun you is emphatic here. So he is pitting them against the crowd in this. The emphasis here is not who at this point. The emphasis is you at this point. I know what they say. I know what they think about me. But what about you, guys? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the crew, says, "The Christ of God." In each of the synoptic writers, they each present the Peter's response differently. Matthew has the fullest description. Matthew says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Mark simply says, "You're the Christ." Luke says, "The Christ of God." Each version says it differently, but each amounts to the same thing in terms of their understanding. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. That was right. That's a good answer. Still more to be said, but that's a good place to start. Still more for them to understand, but they are right where Jesus wants them to be. Now understand where this statement is coming from here. This was the disciples' settled conviction on the matter. Right? That's what Jesus is asking for here. He wasn't asking for their opinion, right? He wasn't asking for another opinion to add to the list of the people. No, this is in contrast to that. "But who do you say that I am?" Remember when the disciples first met Jesus? Follow me on this. Turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm just going to read through the latter part of this chapter and just make some general comments as we come to the end. Beginning in verse 35. On the next day, Jesus again was standing with two of his disciples, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In other words here, he's the one, right? He's the one I've been talking about, the one I've been saying that is coming after me, the one who is greater than me. He's the one. And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. On the next day, he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, from where do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said this, that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Now, beloved, all of those titles for Jesus, as accurate and right as they are, they were really just initial impressions. Right? They had just met Jesus. John the Baptist had just pointed Jesus out to them and said, he is the one. Right? They followed Jesus to see it for themselves. Right, come and see. That was an invitation for them to see for themselves. He was inviting them to investigate the claim. When Andrew says, we have found the Messiah, when Philip says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about, when Nathanael says, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, those were just initial impressions that they got from their very limited interaction with him. While those titles were true enough, right, the only thing that the disciples had to substantiate them was one or two days with Jesus. Right? They had the words of John the Baptist. Jesus had his interaction with Nathanael, but that was it. These are simply initial impressions of seemingly good Messianic Jews, but they had very little to go on to back it up. But you fast forward to Luke chapter 9, and it's a whole different story. Jesus had been working on them now for quite some time. They had been traveling with Jesus for 2.5 years now. They had seen a lot of miracles by now. They had heard a lot of teaching about the kingdom by now. Right, and in the last stint of miracles that we've just been looking at, right, they had seen Jesus take his power and authority to a whole nother level. Right, he calmed the storm. Right, he commanded the demon army. Right, he cured the hemorrhaging woman. He raised the dead. He transferred his power and authority to the disciples so that they could do the same thing that he did. And then he provided a meal for 20,000 people from a 6-inch Subway sandwich. That was taking his power and authority to the next level. He had just shown himself to be Lord over the natural world, Lord over the supernatural world, Lord over death and disease, and the one who had unlimited resources to provide for his people's needs, whether it be through empowering others or doing it himself. Well, but I think think of all those things that you see in the news. Think of all those things in this world that plague mankind. Natural disasters, demonic influence, disease, death, sin and its fallout, and want of basic needs, i.e. food. Jesus had just demonstrated his lordship over all of that. And in doing so, he was showing himself to be the rightful king of the Messianic kingdom. The point is this. 2.5 years later, the disciples had a whole lot more to draw on in answer to the question. The issue in Luke 9 isn't come and see, have a look, right? Tell me what you think about me tomorrow, John 1. The issue in Luke 9 is, so tell me now. Based upon all that you've seen and heard and done, who do you say that I am? See, he's asking for a settled conviction. What they believe deep down in their hearts about him, what they know him to be. And Peter, speaking for the 12, got it right. The Christ of God. The anointed one of God. In fact, if you remember the debut of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4, go ahead and turn back there, Luke chapter 4. This is precisely what Jesus said in the synagogue at Nazareth. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue and on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." 2.5 years later, Peter got it. The disciples got it. He is the anointed one. God is working through this man in a special way, right? The gospel is preached. Captives are set free. The blind receive sight. The favorable year of the Lord is upon us. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And Peter would have said, amen and amen. That's what we believe. You are the anointed one of God. John the Baptist said it. We've seen it. We believe it. And again, this was the conviction that God himself had revealed to them. In response to Peter's confession in Matthew, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, using all that you have seen and heard and done, Peter, my Father has opened your eyes and your heart to understand who I am. Don't misunderstand, beloved. The disciples still have a long way to go in their understanding of the full significance of who Jesus was. They have yet to understand his deity. Again, that's something that won't crystallize for them until after the resurrection. But they're on the right track. He is the Christ of God. He is God's anointed one. But even in that, they had more to understand. So that's the confession stated. Jesus was asking them to come to a decision about him, to state what they truly believed about him. Who do you say that I am? And again, this is the question that is for every one of us. This is a question for the old. This is a question for you kids and teenagers. You've been walking through Luke's gospel with me. This is your moment of truth as well. Everything in Luke thus far has been moving us to this point. What does it tell you about Christ? What is your conclusion about Christ? In fact, beloved, we as readers have more information to add to the equation because you and I know the circumstances and the statements regarding his birth. Right? You know what the angel said about him, right? That he is the Son of the Most High. That he is the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 32, verse 35. Right? You know of the special relationship with the Father. You are my beloved Son, he said. You know what the angel said to the shepherds? That he is Christ the Lord. You know all these things. You've heard all these things. And so you too have to come to a conclusion about Jesus. And in Luke's gospel, the time for that conclusion is now. And there is a right and there is a wrong answer to that question. Lord, help everybody get the right answer to that question. So moving on to the second point, we come to the confession clarified, verse 21. But he warned them and directed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Again, Peter was right. Jesus is the Christ of God. He was spot on the identity of Jesus. But he was off on his understanding of the mission of Messiah. And so Jesus has to offer some clarification for him. See, in the first century, Jewish expectation was that Messiah would be a political ruler and deliverer. Right? The conception of Messiah was much like that of the judges, right? He would be a ruler who would break the yoke of Israel's oppressors. Right? He would establish his kingdom and reign over the earth. Right? That concept was not entirely wrong. Right, the Old Testament paints that picture pretty well, right? Revelation 19 and 20 shows the fulfillment of it. But under the predetermined plan of God, Jesus' first coming was a coming to live and die. Right, it was a coming to save his people from their sins. Right, the deliverance he came to establish was not a deliverance from Rome, but a deliverance from rebellion. For the people to be able to enjoy his kingdom, they needed to be made ready spiritually, right? Their sin needed to be dealt with and new life needed to be established. Those were things that were not so clear in the popular conception of Messiah. In fact, they weren't so clear in the Old Testament either. That was part of the problem. It was there, sure, but not how they saw it. Right? For us, it is obvious. Right? All that we have heard about Christ comes to us through the message of the cross. Right? The church is built on the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? But that's not the message that they heard. That was not the kind of Messiah that they were expecting, right? Far from it. But that was the truth of it. And it would not be an easy truth for the disciples to swallow. In fact, interestingly enough, as Jesus introduces them to the next phase of his ministry, the dying phase, he doesn't tell them why he has to die. He just begins to prepare them for the inevitable. In fact, he will pretty much leave it to them to tell about the significance of his death and resurrection in their preaching ministries and later epistles. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, and I might be mistaken on this point, you can check it out and tell me, but I think the first time he clearly explains the significance of his death is at the institution of the Lord's Supper. I mean, there are veiled references to it, Matthew 20, verse 28, but they are left largely unexplained. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, he says, Matthew 26, 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I think that's the first clear reference from his lips as to why he was going to die. Again, you can check me out on that. Again, you and I as readers, we already know this. We know the end from the beginning on this, but they do not. The disciples do not. The whole concept of his death was, was, was going to throw them for a loop. And this is why he instructs them not to tell anyone who he is, verse 21. The people wanted their Messiah, but they wanted a political one. And that's not the direction that Jesus was going. Jesus is a political Messiah. Acts 1, verse 6 and 7. Acts 3, verse 20 and 21. Jesus will establish his government on earth. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 4. But it would not be at this coming. Right? At this coming, he had come to die. And news of his identity as Messiah would only complicate that matter. In fact, turn to John 6 for a moment. John 6. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. John adds a note about the people. He says, verse 14, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, beloved, that was a messianic title. Right? They just saw a miracle that topped all miracles, and they had full stomachs to prove it. Right? And they were saying to themselves, "Hey, we could get used to this, right?" Again, this wasn't a settled conviction here, right? Rather, it's more like a digestive reaction. Right? It was a response of a fully satisfied mob mentality. Verse 15, "Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." See, the news that he was Messiah would just complicate the path to the cross, right? Because they wanted a political Messiah. They were ready for a political Messiah, and he was not moving in that direction. That's why Jesus didn't want them to say anything. In fact, in Luke, the description of the warning here is the strongest in the Gospels. He rebuke them, it says. The word warn is the word rebuke. He was sternly telling them, "I don't want you to say anything to anybody about who I am. Not right now." Verse 22 gives us the reason why. Saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Four infinitives describing what the Messiah will undergo. Suffer, be rejected, be killed, be raised up, all of which are given in rather vague terms. Right? But the operative word here is the word must. This is the must of divine necessity. Right? The Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself, clear messianic title from Daniel 7. The Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Right? This is the road that the Son of Man must travel. That was God's plan for him, is the idea. That's the idea behind the must. And from this point on, right, since the identity question of Jesus has been settled, has been answered in their minds, Jesus is going to repeat this lesson, the lesson of verse 22, again and again, all the way to the cross and then afterwards. Look at chapter 13. I'm just going to read these and no real comment. Chapter 13, verse 33. Wrong chapter. Chapter 13, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow, and then the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you did not want it. Chapter 17, verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not go after them, for just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Chapter 24, great resurrection chapter, verse 7. Angels say to the women at the tomb, he's not here, he's risen. Remember, verse 6, how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for this Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about in me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In all of those passages, the operative word is must. Must, 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 must. These things must take place, right? The Messiah must suffer before he can reign, right? Because it's the only way that God can offer forgiveness of sins. Right? For forgiveness to be extended, right? God's justice must be satisfied. And lo and behold, he has satisfied that justice in Messiah. What a marvelous thing, beloved. Again, this is the why it has to be question. And that part of it, what I just told you, why he had to do it, isn't explained to the disciples until later. The fact that he would suffer and die was already too much for them to bear. Matthew says that after Jesus says it, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. They're not going to get it until later, until he is risen from the dead. But you and I know why. Let's close with just a couple of verses from Acts chapter 2. Again, thinking about the why here. Acts 2, verse 22. Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. This was God's plan, his predetermined plan. And now he's raised him and seated him at the right hand of the Father. And so Peter says, verse 38, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is why he did it. He came with a mission to die so that you and I could be saved from our sins so that we could be saved from a crooked and perverse generation, verse 40. Octavius Winslow said, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." And maybe we could say the Father for justice. God's justice needed to be satisfied, so forgiveness could be extended to us. There is no greater love than that, beloved. Enjoy that to the full. Enjoy that to the full. He is our Messiah. But when he came the first time, he came to die, to make you his own. That is a glorious, glorious truth. And that's the issue that we all have to realize. I pray that we do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to consider these things. Jesus' identity, the reason why he came, the divine necessity of his first coming. Lord, work that into every heart. Let those who know you, let us who know you rejoice in that, and those who do not, Lord, bring them to a knowledge of yourself, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.